One of my favorite theologians made a comment like this. He said, throughout the week, my heart is cold and wet and damp. He said, but when I come into the house of God and hear the singing of his people and his word preached, a fire is rekindled in my heart. And even though this is not my church and you guys are not my people per se, I definitely feel that this morning, that the fire in my heart is rekindled and that cold is being pushed away. And so it's exciting to be here with you guys this morning. I know that it's been a rough week. I've heard that and just looking at the bulletin, I recognize that it's tough. With loss and with sickness going around. But you know, it is interesting that that Paul said that if we only have hope in this life, we are of all men most miserable. And so what a hope that we have in the gospel, that we have more to live for, we have more to look forward to. And though this life can be tough, there is something far greater in store for those who love the Lord. So that's a privilege for us to be singing that this morning. What a testimony, the songs that were sung this morning. What a testimony that they truly are. And I can't think of a better song. The gospel makes a way. The power is in the gospel, and that's the thrust of my sermon this morning. And so if you would, if you got your Bibles, turn to Mark chapter 4. We'll read in verses 26 all the way down to 32. So Mark chapter 4, verse 26 down to 32. As you heard, so I had been a assistant pastor of a family and youth in Tennessee for a little over 10 years, and I got to know, in that time, I got to know Pastor Keith, and really enjoyed getting to spend some time with him. I'm not sure why, but I remember that he took an interest in me, and I appreciated that. I remember the first time he spoke at our church, I remember thinking, man, I really like this guy, and I came up and introduced myself to him, and we became fast friends after that, and so he invested in me, and I did not know that I knew he was a mentor, I didn't know I was a mentee, and he's had several, and so plural is mentos, and so if you have any of those, I would appreciate one of those as well. So, yeah, I'm not usually... usually don't try to crack jokes, but yes, no, it was it was my attempt. Do you ever wonder where you came from, though? Do you ever wonder what your family history is, your story? When did your family come across the pond and settle in the United States or in the Americas? When did that take place? And are there any famous people in your family tree? Do you know of them? How many of you guys, just raise your hand quickly if you've done some research and you are aware of some people in your family that maybe are famous. Raise your hand. Everybody look around. Don't you just hate those people? All the time, I want to talk about all the famous people in their family. I set you up, didn't I? No, but wouldn't it be nice if, we really knew all of our family history and we really, you know, sometimes things just get lost in time and they get washed over. But it would be nice, wouldn't it, to be able to find that out. If that really interests you, you're in luck, because we live in a day and age where there are dozens and dozens of websites and companies that are at your disposal and would love nothing more than you to give them a monthly subscription payment, and they would help you out and begin to help you find out who is actually in your family. So if that's your thing, then you picked a good time to be alive, right? You know, me, I don't know much of anything about my family. Growing up, it seemed like everybody in third grade had somebody famous living in their family, or they were part Indian. That was the cool thing. You either had some famous American or you were part Indian. I didn't know either one. I don't think I had any Indian in me, although I wanted that, and I didn't know any famous people. But I did know that my mother's family was mostly German, and I knew that my father's family was mostly Scottish. And that past that, I didn't know anything. Until about 15 years ago, my grandfather, my father's father, decided he was going to go on this big kick and find out a little bit about our heritage. And that journey, that trip took him all the way to Scotland. And he was tracing some things down through the internet and just word of mouth and family friends and things like that. And anyway, his journeys, I'll suffice it just to say this one thing. He found out that there is a McLean castle. By the way, my name is Josh McLean. And you might be thinking, just like I was thinking, if there's a McLean castle, is there a McLean treasure? Huh? It follows, doesn't it? Or this, I was thinking about this. Even as an adult, I was thinking, am I a prince? If there's a castle, there should be a treasure. There should be a prince. And so I thought, you know, I'm that guy. And as I thought about it, my imagination just was running wild. I thought, what a great heritage that we have as McLeans. And I thought, what if there's an inheritance? And I began to think about that. And then I realized, after doing a little bit of research, something that just was very disappointing and disheartening to me. And that was this. Do you know how many McLeans there are in the world? Do you know how many? There are thousands upon thousands upon thousands just in the United States alone with the exact same spelling as myself. And so when you add in all the other variations of McLean, they're all the same. Not all the same, but there's a good clan and a bad clan. We won't get into that today, but I am from the good side. But if even in that good side, there are so many different variations of spelling. And so even if there was an inheritance, I would get so little, wouldn't I? And more than likely, according to what my grandfather told me, the castle is in disarray. And so if I claimed my rightful place as whatever, then they would probably just give me a bill and ask me to tear this place down because it's dangerous. So anyway, have you ever thought about that, though? Your physical heritage, who's in your physical family tree? Well, think about this. Who's in your spiritual family tree? Who is it that led you to the Lord? Who is it that shared the gospel with you? Cast that seed of the gospel, that gospel that makes a way. Who is it that did that and you responded in repentance and faith? Who was that? Think about it. If it's nobody today, there you have hope because the gospel makes a way. But think about that. Think about this too now. Who do you know who led them to the Lord? Do you know who shared the gospel with that person that shared the gospel with you? Who was that? Begin to trace back and think through. Maybe just imagine. If you think, our heritage, the person that led me to the Lord spiritually was led to the Lord by somebody else, and they could trace that all the way back to one of the apostles, to Jesus himself. Think about that. Think about this heritage that we have as Christians. Yeah, I can tell you this about physical heritage and physical family trees. The more people that are in your family, physically speaking, the less inheritance you're going to get, right? That's not the case spiritually speaking. The greater our family is, the greater our spiritual family grows, the more glory that has been it will be given to our God. And so what an exciting thought that is this morning. This morning I want you to see with me as we look at Mark chapter 4 that a small group of patient yet proactive people sowing seeds in common places will lead to extraordinary growth. So let's read in Mark chapter 4. Mark chapter 4, it says, "And he said, 'The kingdom of God is as if a man should scatter seed on the ground. He sleeps and rises night and day, and the seed sprouts and grows, he knows not how. The earth produces by itself, first the blade, then the ear, then the full grain in the ear. But when the grain is ripe, at once he puts in the sickle, because the harvest has come.' And he said, 'With what can we compare the kingdom of God, or with what parable shall we use for it? It is like a grain of mustard seed, which when sown on the ground is the smallest of all the seeds on earth. Yet when it is sown, it grows up and becomes larger than all the garden plants and puts out large branches so that the birds of the air can make nests in its shade.' With many such parables, he spoke to them the word as they were able to hear it. He did not speak to them without a parable, but privately to his own disciples, he explained everything." Let's pray. God, we thank you for the gospel that makes a way, and that we as a church can gather here, Central Chapel in Back Creek Valley. We can celebrate that, and we can sing about that, and we can rejoice in the fact that your gospel has made a way for us. Father, this morning as we look at your word, we pray that we would walk away from it encouraged. Father, we would walk away convicted, that we would walk away challenged, but not overwhelmed, challenged this week to live for you. Father, to jump into this long line of heritage, this long family tree that goes all the way back to the cross, that goes all the way back to the grave, the empty one. And we ask that these things be done in the name of Jesus and for his glory alone. Amen. So in Mark's gospel, we first hear of the kingdom of God, this idea from John the Baptist in chapter 1. And he was a forerunner of the Messiah, and he prepared the way, if you will. And he preached to the masses that the kingdom of God was coming and that everyone should repent and believe the gospel. And his message was good news and bad news. It had some good stuff in there and also some bad stuff. And the bad news was that God was going to judge the entire world for their sin. It was a message of impending doom, but not entirely. Remember, I said there was good news. That's the gospel, good news, that God offered forgiveness to all who would repent and believe, placing their faith in Jesus. So good news and bad news. And today, incidentally, the message is the same. The message that John the Baptist preached is the message that we have this morning. It's the message that Pastor Keith will preach to you on a regular basis and that I will this morning. There's good news and there's bad news. The message is the same. And so God will judge those who sin against him. But he's also made a way. If we repent and place our faith in Christ, we'll receive forgiveness. So since God's purpose in the world is to save a people for himself and to renew the world for that people, his kingdom implies a saving and redeeming activity on their behalf. And this is why the coming of the kingdom of God in the New Testament was considered good news. The kingdom of God is dynamic and not static. It's alive and it's working, and it refers to the sovereign work of God, his activity of ruling over all of creation. This kingdom of God, or kingdom of heaven, as Matthew likes to call it, it wasn't a new concept for the Jews in Jesus' day. In fact, they had been expecting a future messianic king to sit on David's throne. And while this kingdom is a future physical one, it's also a present, immediate, spiritual one as well. And so when Jesus was teaching on the kingdom of God, he likens it to two parables. And so we got this kingdom of God. He says that, and maybe like you, maybe just like you, the disciples are thinking, what is the kingdom of God? What does that even mean? And so Jesus begins to say, you know what? This is, I want to teach you guys about the kingdom of God. This is what it's like. The kingdom of God is like a growing seed. The kingdom of God is also like a mustard seed. Two separate parables this morning, but I think that we can see that the connection is they really have one truth. They have one message, and that is that the kingdom of God is growing at a swift pace. And we have been invited into that, to participate in that growth. And so as we walk through these parables, I want to point out a few things this morning. First is this, the ordinary man. I think we'll see in this text the ordinary man, and then we'll go on to see the ordinary place. And then finally, we'll see the extraordinary message, the gospel that makes the way. So first, the ordinary man. And in verse 26, we see a man that's sowing seed, or he's casting seed. And on one level, this man, this sower, is Jesus himself, who ushers in the kingdom of God by sowing seeds of the gospel on here on earth. And on another level, it's the Christians. Christians are the sowers. Christians are the sower here in this passage. And as fruit of the harvest, we Christians, we join in the work of multiplication because a seed has been planted in us and we've grown up. And now as we produce fruit, we also share in this multiplication process by sowing seed. And so just as several ears of corn are produced by one kernel or one grain, one seed, and then they join into the work of multiplication, so we, upon hearing and responding to the gospel, then begin to share it with others. So this man, he's just an ordinary man, and nothing is actually mentioned about him other than the fact that he's sowing seed. Notice that it doesn't even call him a farmer. It doesn't even say that. He's just a man. And the point of this parable is not the man. He's just a part of the story. He's in the background, really. The point of the first parable in Mark chapter 4, this idea of the parable of the sower, the four soils, the point of that is the soil. The point of that is the response of the soil and how it responds to the gospel. The point is not the sower there. And here it's the same in this text, in this passage. It's not the man. The point now is not the soil either, though. It's the seed. And so maybe you can relate to that. You can relate to this ordinary aspect. I know that I can. I'm just an ordinary person. I didn't get good grades. I'll share that with you later on. I didn't get good grades. I was not that good of an athlete, and I don't preach that well. But that's not the point. The point of this is not me. It's not you. The point is the seed. This is just an ordinary man. And while he's ordinary, there are still a few things that we can learn from this text. So let's look at them. So I talked about this ordinary man, ordinary place, extraordinary message, and I've got 3 points. I am Baptist, so I got 3 points, and I don't have a poem today, but I can make one up if you wish. But I want you to see 3 things about this ordinary man, and the first is this, that he is, well, I'll give them all to you first. That's proactive, patient, and powerless. That's if you're taking notes. So let's talk about proactive. The first is proactive. This man had a desire to produce fruit of some sort. He was sowing seed for a purpose, and he was doing everything in his power to work towards that purpose. He took the initiative and began to do this, and this was his first step, to sow seed. That's all he could do, though. He was proactive. He couldn't make it rain. He couldn't make the seed grow, but he could cast it out. And in his book, Sharing Jesus Without Freaking Out, Alvin Reed produces, he offers 8 principles related to evangelism and sharing your faith. That's Sharing Jesus Without Freaking Out, and the guy's name, the author's name is Alvin Reed. And he gave us 8 principles, and I'd like to share a few with them this morning. So the first one is this, if you're taking notes. Principle number one related to evangelism, that God has sovereignly placed you in this world at this time with the abilities and gifts you have to bring glory to him and show the joy of the gospel to others. Let me read that again. That God has sovereignly placed you in this world at this time with the abilities and gifts that you have to bring glory to Him and show the joy of the gospel to others. Let that sink in. Let that rest on your shoulders. That is your purpose. If you're a Christian here today, God has sovereignly placed you here at for such a time as this to share the gospel with those around you. And so if that's you, this is your purpose, to cast seeds. And I want to call you this morning to be proactive in that. Are you? Recognizing that God has called you to this task, are you doing that? Are you proactive in that? The point of fishing is to catch fish, but you can't make fish bite, can you? All we can do is get the line wet. All we can do is cast the bait out to where the fish are. And just as this man who was with seed began to share the gospel, it is our responsibility, every man and every woman here this morning who claims the name of Christ, to sow seeds of the gospel proactively. And as we do that, we need to realize the different roles. So it can be frustrating if you don't know your role, right? If you don't know what your role in this task, this goal, this movement of evangelism and multiplication, if you don't know your role, it can be frustrating. And so I want to be clear this morning what your role is. The Bible makes it very clear. It's God the Father that saves. It's not you. That's His job. He saves. God the Spirit, He convicts. He convicts of sin and draws people to Himself. God the Son, He died and He rose again for salvation to be possible. And we, here's our role, so pay attention. Here's our role. We just open our mouths and talk about it. We just open our mouths and we talk about it. And we live our lives to reflect this. And that's the sowing of the seed. It's our job. And so the sower, he should keep on sowing this seed proactively. But at the same time, he should be patient and leave the results to God. And so he's proactive, but he's also patient. Because this can be a very slow process, can't it? If you've ever planted a garden with children involved, you've experienced this impatience and how it can be, you can become restless. Perhaps you've planted seeds with your children and you come back the next day and your kids look at it and they say, there's nothing growing. These seeds are broken, Daddy. Right? They become impatient. They recognize that something, they don't see that anything has happened. And it can be frustrating, but we must be patient. Remember, it's not our job to save. It's not our job to convict. It's our job to cast the seeds. And you know, patience can be confused with complacency, can't it? But there's a big difference. Patience and complacency are far and vastly different. You see, this man who sowed in the field, he after completing his task, he went and did nothing. Matter of fact, this guy goes and takes a nap, and he gets back up. It says he goes and he rests, and he gets back up, and he looks. And he doesn't even know how it's happening, but there are seeds growing here. And he continues to do that. He goes back and forth, noticing that it's growing, and it's not in his power. You see that? As a matter of fact, he demonstrates an immense, a terrific amount of faith just in resting, didn't he? If you think about it, he's saying as he rests, God, I've done my part. I've done what you've asked me to do. And now there's no need in me standing here and doing anything. There's nothing I can do, so I'm going to be patient. I'm going to rest in you, and he demonstrates faith. Is that not the essence of prayer? Is that not the essence of prayer, that we go to God and we say, God, I can do nothing else. It's all on you. Look at verse 27. He sleeps and he rises day and night, and the seed sprouts and grows. He knows not how. In the Greek, it's actually how, comma, he knows not. The idea is, the emphasis is on the how, not on him. He doesn't know how. In Greek, the focus of the sentence is the first word, usually. And so how is the focus in that verse. How? He doesn't even know. The power is in the seed. And he recognizes that, and so what does he do? He relies on God. He places his faith in God, and he says, God, you're going to have to work. And that's just what prayer is. And so when we sow the seeds of the gospel in our areas of influence, we can do nothing more but wait. In our waiting, we lean on the Lord, and we ask him to work. And so mothers of unrepentant sons, you've been praying. You've been sowing seeds. Don't give up. Continue. Be patient. The Lord is at work. Husbands of wayward wives, don't give up. Continue praying. Neighbors, you've been sharing the gospel faithfully in your neighborhood. Don't give up. The Lord is working. It takes time for seeds to grow. This is the method that the Lord has ordained. Don't be weary in well-doing. As you go to work, you've been sharing the gospel there. Don't grow weary. Don't give up. Lean into the Lord. It takes time, but he's working. And the mystery is not dependent on our understanding of this mystery, of this process. Or it's not dependent on our eloquence of words. It's dependent all in the seed. The power is in the seed. And so this would be a good time for me to remind you to be praying for those people in your areas of influence that God has sovereignly placed you to be around, the people in your neighborhood, the people in your cubicle, the people in your family. God has sovereignly placed you there to share the gospel. Are you praying for them? Don't give up. Don't give up. Are you praying for the leaders of this church? Are you praying for the teachers and the pastors and the elders that God would continue to give them boldness, that he would continue to give them opportunity to share their faith? Are you praying for the fellow members here? They would be bold in their witness. So he's proactive, he's patient. The third thing we'll see, and it's really tied all together with the patient and the proactive, is that he's powerless. And remember the roles that God the Father saves. That the Spirit, he convicts, he draws people to himself. Jesus died and rose again, making the gospel or the salvation possible. And we just open our mouths. We are powerless at that point. All we can do is patiently wait on the Lord to work. So you can lead a horse to water, but you can't make it drink, can you? It's the same way with the gospel. It's very similar. You cannot convict of sin or bring anybody to a place of repentance and conviction. It's not in our power. It's in the Lord's hands. But remember this. While it's in the Lord's hands, he is a God that is full of mercy and slow to wrath, and so patiently wait on him. Be proactive in sharing the gospel, recognizing all the while that we are ultimately powerless. So we saw an ordinary man. Now we want to look at the ordinary place. So while there's not much said about the soil here in this passage, I do think that there are some things that are worth observing. And the main point that I want to bring out, and we'll quickly move on, is that it's just a common place. It's just commonplace. There's nothing extraordinary, nothing out of the ordinary. It's just a typical place. Pasture and farmland are everywhere. We're not talking about a big outfit like Old MacDonald's Farm or Orchard. This is not what it's talking about here. There's no John Deere's and there's not thousands of acres. More than likely, when Jesus spoke this parable, the hearers were thinking of a man just sowing seed, planting a garden, more than likely in his backyard, not a stone's throw away from where he was born, where he will live his entire life. Just an ordinary, commonplace garden, living off the land. So remember principle number one that I shared with you, that God has sovereignly placed you in this world at this time to show the joy of the gospel to others. And so think about that. Imagine this, wherever a seed is placed, wherever a seed is planted, that's where it will grow, right? And as it grows, if it's left to itself, if it's left to its own devices, what will happen if it's a healthy plant? It will grow, it will produce fruit, and what will happen to the seeds? What will happen? They'll fall right there, right? They won't be transplanted. More than likely, they'll stay right in that area. Now, maybe they'll stay in that county. Maybe some bird will, or bee or something will carry a seed off in the distance. But for the most part, those seeds are right there. They stay right there. So I would encourage you to consider your own life. Consider you. Where has God sovereignly placed you? Who are the people in your area that God has said, I'm placing you here for this purpose. I want you to share the gospel with these people. You say, well, I need to be in an extraordinary place. I need to be somewhere far away from here. Inwood or Hedgesville, these are not big enough. Hagerstown's not grand enough. It's not extraordinary enough. And we have to recognize that God has sovereignly placed us where we are. So think about it right now. Who is in your sphere of influence? Who's close by where you're at right now that needs to hear the gospel? Oftentimes we as Christians, we forget that God has placed us where we are for his glory to share the gospel. Now, I'm curious, how many of you grew up in what you would call a Christian home? And that could mean different things to different people, and so I'll frame it up this way. One or both of your parents were Christians, and you went to church on a regular basis, semi-regular basis. Just raise your hand quickly if you grew up in a Christian home. So a large percentage of us, I would say that even though I did not become a believer, I did not repent of my sins and place my faith in Christ until I was 17, I did grow up in a Christian home. So of the families and the people here that represented and raised their hands said, yes, I grew up in a Christian home. I'm just curious. This is not an indictment on your parents, but how many of you were trained to think, even from a young age, to look at your home, your neighborhood, your networks, and the nations all from your home all the way out to the nations to see them as the mission field? Raise your hand. Your mother, and specifically your parents, taught you to view your neighborhood as the mission field. Raise your hand. It's so common for us to forget that we have been placed where we are to share the gospel. And while we might think that missions has been relegated to the far reaches of Asia, where the unreached people groups are, or some jungle in Africa where people haven't heard of Jesus, oftentimes we think that that's where we need to go. That needs to be our focus, and we'll save our evangelism efforts for those places, and quite possibly the neighborhood that you live in, the house at the end of the street in the cul-de-sac, or the guy across the cubicle from you, or the person pouring your coffee, could be spiritually darker than any place on earth. And God has placed you sovereignly at this point to share the gospel with them. And so this morning I want you to challenge you to begin to think about your areas of influence. And when you do, I want you to think of four concentric circles that are growing larger. So you have the center one, you have your home, your family, your friends, the people that you're the closest to. Think about them. Who in your family, who in your circle, that close, tight-knit circle, needs to hear the gospel? Are you proactive? Are you sharing the gospel with them? And are you patient? Are you praying? Are you waiting on the Lord, recognizing that you're powerless in that, but begging him to work? And then think about your neighborhood, a little bit larger than that. The people, so Sarah and I, when we lived in Tennessee, we had a lovely little home that God had blessed us with. Nothing super fancy, but we had a little bit of land, and we had a little large shed or a small barn in the back, and we lived in the middle of a state park, and it was fantastic. And we really enjoyed it, and we didn't talk to our neighbors a whole lot. They were kind of farther away from us, right? And we knew them, and by the way, most of them were Christians, went to church. Now that we've moved here into Martinsburg, it's a completely different story. We actually live in a townhome development. So we have people all around us on both sides, and it's been amazing to see, even though I did not want to live in a townhome. I didn't want that. We have a Labrador that lived outside and ran his route, and we lived on a lake. God called us to live right next to the highway with people all around us that need to hear the gospel. And the doors that he has opened as we and our children, my wife, we've just been sowing seed. God has been blessing. We recognize that he has sovereignly placed us where we are. And I want to ask you to begin thinking about your neighborhood. Who in your neighborhood needs to hear the gospel? Who in your network, where you shop, where you work, your clients, your boss, who needs to hear the gospel? It's not a mistake. This isn't some accident. It's not just some random that you live here. God has sovereignly placed you for such a time as this. And so think through those things. And oftentimes, as good Christian folk, we don't miss the nations point, right? We focus in on the nations, and we send missionaries and we send finances there, and that's great, but continue to do that while simultaneously thinking through three smaller circles that God has placed you in and that you rub shoulders with. So as you pump your gas, as you pay for your coffee, consider the fact that the person who is right across from you needs to hear the gospel, and they live in the real world. Commonplace, ordinary people with ordinary problems. Which leads me to introduce to you principle number two from Alvin Reed's book, which is effective evangelistic conversations connect the unchanging gospel with the specific issues people face. Let me say that again. Effective evangelistic conversations connect the unchanging gospel with the specific issues that people face. So my wife and Sarah, we've been blown away by the response of waiters as we periodically, from time to time, will ask our waiter how we can pray for them. There's the shock, first, on our part that we just did that. That's weird, right? How can we pray for you? That's weird. So we're a little shocked. And then the shock on their faces as they consider, you know, usually I just get terrible tips, get yelled at, and coffee gets spilled on me. And now you're asking me how you can pray for me? This is weird. I don't know what's going on. But when that shock wears off, the problems begin to come forth. You see, because people that we run into, everybody has problems, don't they? Everybody has issues. So as you converse with people, as you converse with coworkers or chat with your waitress, ask yourself this question. As you hear their needs, as you see your coworkers' problems, ask yourself this question. This is something worth writing down. Where does the gospel and this person's issues, where do they intersect? Where does the gospel intersect with the people that you face? Their specific problems. Maybe it's sickness. Maybe it's loss of a loved one. Maybe it's the loss of a job. Maybe it's the loss of hope. Whatever it is, people are facing things. People that you run into in this common place that you live in, every day people are facing things and they need to hear the gospel. And you need to find where that gospel message and their situation, where they intersect. And at that moment when you realize it, don't hesitate, cast the seeds. Share your faith, believing that God has prepared the soil and that they're going to be open to the gospel. Did you notice there that in verse 26 that this man did not prepare the gospel? Now, I'm not a farmer, but I recognize that there are some crops that you have to do quite a bit of preparation in the soil in order for them to be prepared to receive that seed and for you to bear fruit. But there's other types of seed. There's other types of grain that you don't have to do much work at all. You don't have to till the soil. Maybe you have to clear it, and that's it. And then you go and you cast the seed. This is a situation that we are in. We have to recognize that we do not have to prepare the soil. The Lord prepares the soil. That's not our job. Our responsibility is to cast the seed. And so many people, in fact, are open to the gospel in our neighborhood, in our workplace, in our networks, and in the nations. And we just have to have faith knowing that God has prepared the soil, which leads me to the last principle that I'll give you today, and that's principle number three. Expect people to be open to the gospel and learn to share Jesus where they live. Expect people to be open to the gospel and learn to share Jesus where they live. Remember, our confidence is not in our ability, but in the seed that we bear. It's in the seed that we bear. So we've looked at the ordinary man, and we've seen the ordinary place, the common place, but now let's turn our attention to the ordinary seed, and we'll ultimately find that information in the mustard seed. And so if you would, look at verses 30 and 32 in Mark chapter 4. It says in verse 30, "With what can we compare the kingdom of God, or what parable shall we use for it? It is like a grain of mustard seed, which when sown on the ground is the smallest of all the seeds on earth. Yet when it is sown, it grows up and becomes larger than all the garden plants and puts out large branches, so that the birds of the air can make nests in its shade." Some of you may be wondering about the mustard in this passage. Is this the yellow mustard that we have today? And I would say to you, yes, it is. If you would like to, from my understanding, once again, not a farmer, but I recognize if you take these mustard seeds that Jesus is speaking of here, and you take the outer shell off, and you crush them up, and you mix a little turmeric and some vinegar and some other nonsense, then you have what we call today yellow prepared mustard. Recently, I was eating some sardines in my home. I probably lost more than half of you. And they were were sardines and mustard. And I was telling my son, "Come over and get some of these." And he walked into the kitchen like he hit a wall, like this plexiglass was in front of him. He just ran into that and he stopped and he said, "No way, I'm not touching that." I said, "Come on, you can have some of this." No. And I want to tell you to the ones I've lost, Jesus ate sardines. At least an equivalent. Remember the little lunch that he multiplied. What do you think that was? It wasn't Long John Silver's, right? That was basically canned sardines. And here we know that Jesus had mustard in his area. So you better believe, I'm off on a tangent here, but you better believe that Jesus had sardines and mustard. So I'm just a little bit more like Jesus than you if that weirds you out. But the mustard bush was useful for many things in Jesus' day. The leaves were eaten as vegetables. They could be pickled and eaten. And the bush also had medicinal properties. And obviously, it was used as some type of a condiment. Even in Jesus' days, in extracurricular or extra-biblical books, we can read that Jesus, or that people in Jesus' day, were using mustard as a condiment. And this bush is a remarkable bush, but not for what you may think. It would grow from 4 to 12 feet. Some people say the average was much smaller, but around 4 feet. But they can get up to upwards to 12, 11, or 13 feet. And this bush was very famous in Jesus' day because of its tiny seeds. It was quite remarkable, but not the fact that it would grow large and be powerful, but the fact that it would multiply so quickly and that the seeds would be so small. So the starting point would be just almost microscopic. 750 seeds make 1 gram. If you're wondering how much, if it's been a while, a gram is about the size of a paperclip. And not some big giant paperclip, just a tiny paperclip. 750 seeds. So it's remarkably small. And it grows super quick. Matter of fact, in those days, guys would be very careful to plant mustard seed because once the seed hit the ground, it instantly was germinating, right? It just began that process, and it would grow, and one plant could grow thousands upon thousands of seeds, and those little tiny seeds would just get everywhere, and they could take over an entire field, and you'd lose it, and then you have to do work to get it out of there. So consider where the disciples were mentally at this point in time. They had been on this journey not for long, and while the journey would not continue to be much longer, it would be extremely arduous for them. And in their course of time with Jesus, they would see large crowds come, and they would see large crowds go. They would see people accept Jesus and far more reject him. And then they would go on to see people who had accepted him now turn and reject him. They had quite a journey ahead of them, and at this point in time, they were probably a little bit discouraged. Jesus was introduced by John the Baptist, who was preaching the kingdom of God, and to a Jew living in those days, they're thinking the kingdom of God, the physical rule and reign of the Son of David will come, and he'll save us, and this is going to be a big deal. We're going to destroy the Roman rules here. We're going to get back into the lead. It's going to be great. They're obviously excited about this, and then they begin to see, wait a minute, if we're going to run these Romans off, if we're going to usher in the kingdom of God, shouldn't there be more of us? And by the way, shouldn't there be some like more heavy hitters? I mean, I know I'm pretty awesome, Jesus, but what about these other guys? Like we, this group of 12 people are going to do all these things? They begin to get a little discouraged. Small beginnings, they thought. Jesus' disciples, they needed assurance just as we do today. As we look around, we might consider the same thing. This is the kingdom of God. So many, we're losing on so many sides and in so many areas that we see discouragement. Is this truly the kingdom of God? We need encouragement today. And Jesus speaking to his disciples, it's almost as if he's saying, by introducing the mustard seed, he might be saying, while it may be small now, guys, just wait. This is going to become so big. This is going to become so great that the gates of hell will not even be able to withstand our attack. And so here Jesus begins to lift up their eyes to see the kingdom of God. And while the kingdom of God had begun slow and subtle, it would not stay that way for long. It started tiny, inconspicuously, without much ado. But to the surprise of the onlooker, it ends with field after field after field completely covered in yellow fruit. Jesus' blood would soon silently fall to the ground without so much as a whisper, unheard by the world at that moment. But one day its voice will ring far louder and stronger through the voices of the multitudes of nations gathered around the throne. And we read about this in Revelation chapter 7. After this, I looked, and behold, a great multitude that no one could number from every nation, from all tribes and peoples and languages, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes with palm branches in their hands, crying out with a loud voice, saying, "Salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb." What an amazing contrast. This ordinary man in this commonplace land and this extraordinary seed starts out small, and at one point it will end with people from every tribe and every nation singing and praising the Lamb who was slain, the Lamb who ushered in this kingdom of God. And this passage, it also sheds light, this Revelation passage, it sheds light on our mustard seed. Because remember, it said there that the birds of the air would find rest and shelter in protection in its branches. And the Jewish listener was conditioned by tradition and other things to think of these birds as Gentiles, as pagans. Ezekiel chapter 17 speaks of a tiny sprig that God would pluck off of a top of a cedar branch, and he would take it up on top of one of the highest mountains in Israel, and he would plant it there, and that little sprig would start small, but it would grow into this ginormous, humongous, powerful cedar. And it said that all the birds of the air will then find rest and shelter in this tree, and all the animals on the ground would find rest underneath its shelter and find sustenance in its fruit. And that prophecy, the Jews recognize that that's not Jews. Those birds are not Jews. Those birds are Gentiles. Those birds are us. Those birds that are finding rest and shelter through Israel and God's providential work in there. The kingdom of God is your neighbor. It's your waiter. It's your boss. It's your schoolmate. It's the person on your team. This is who Jesus is speaking of here. So I want to ask you this question. As we wind down, Will those whom you come in contact with in your sphere, will they find rest in Jesus, this great mustard bush? This morning we saw the ordinary man, we saw the ordinary place, and we ended with the extraordinary message. I grew up in this area. I don't know if I let on like I did, but my earliest memories are actually here on Back Creek. It's really interesting. My family rented a house on a farm not far from here, here on Back Creek. And in my elementary years, I lived in Hagerstown. And in my middle school and high school years, I moved and lived on Taylor Station. And now, I'm just an ordinary guy from an ordinary place. I did live in Tennessee, but it was much like this area here. Just good folks, just an ordinary place. And I'm just an ordinary guy from an ordinary place, now living back in that ordinary place and just an ordinary guy. I said I didn't get good grades. And I don't know how one good thing about me is I can weasel my way into getting what I want because I got a beautiful woman who is much more talented and gifted than I ever thought I would be, or she's just blind, I'm not sure. But I'm just an ordinary person, and I live in an ordinary place, but God is working through me, and he's working through those around me to see extraordinary things take place in Hagerstown. And I want to ask you guys to begin to think about Hagerstown and begin, and when you think about Hagerstown, think about Hagerstown Church. You can visit us on our website at hagerstownchurch.org. There's a prayer card. I brought a stack of them. I'd love for each of you, please, to stop by and get a prayer card and begin to pray for us. There's even some stickers there if you like, if that's your thing. Put it on your Bible, put it on your car, put it somewhere on your refrigerator and be praying for us. But God is using ordinary people in Hagerstown in this ordinary place to do extraordinary things. What about you? Maybe you can relate to that. You can say, I'm just an ordinary person. Here I am on Back Creek. I don't know where you live, Hedgesville or Inwood or Martinsburg or Hagerstown. This is just an ordinary area. People with ordinary problems. But it's prime. It's perfect that God has placed you here sovereignly to share his extraordinary message. And so overlook the family tree, as it were. Think about the person who shared the gospel with you and the person that shared the gospel with them, and now begin to think. Turn from the past and look to the future and to the present. Who are you right now sharing the gospel with? Where are you sowing these seeds? Would you pray with me? Father, we thank you for this opportunity that we have to look at your word. Father, for our hearts to be rekindled as we sing rich theology together as the redeemed bride of Christ. Father, as we look at your word, we've been challenged this morning. We pray this morning that you would give us hope. Father, not challenged and discouraged or defeated, but Father, recognizing that you have invited us in. You've invited us to play, as it were, and to be a part of this great movement of multiplication of your gospel being shed and cast out here in this common place. We pray that extraordinary things would happen. We pray in faith. In Jesus' name, and for his glory, amen.